Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to be together again in the Word, isn't it? I went home last night and I thought, you know, one thing I'm going to do between now and tomorrow morning is I'm just going to make a mental note of all the things I'm thankful for. I think Ray kicked us off on a brilliant note yesterday. You know, we're talking about things of the cosmos, and all of that can be a little bit overwhelming because of the vastness of what we're in. I don't think we really quite understand the vastness of the cosmic thing, the cosmic realms. We have revelation of it, but it can be overwhelming. But the little things, you know, just being thankful. You know, God really spoke to me through what Ray said. So I went home and I just thanked the Lord for my church, for the people that have stuck with me through thick and thin. My wife is here today with me. She's an incredibly beautiful woman of strong faith who has stuck with me through thick and thin of 20 odd years in ministry. And while I've been fighting wild beasts at Ephesus, she's stood there with me, and it's been quite an amazing thing for her to do that. And she's been a rock to me and a great help in my family. And, you know, so it's just, that's where it all starts. See, we talk about the great things of the kingdom, but we learn like little children. That's what Jesus is saying. You be like a little child. You just do things simply, and you receive what God gives you, and you do what God gives you to do. You take your place in the cosmos, and just do the little things, and all the kingdom's working through you in Christ for the Father's glory. All right, so that's thankfulness. Just to launch in there, because James brought that up as well in the last session. But let's read from Colossians 2, verses 8 to 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Then he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Right, so I'm just going to pick up on that word power, the powerful who raised God from the Christ. God raised Christ, Jesus, from the dead, and that is called the powerful working of God. Now, the word power there is an important word. It's the word dunamis, which we get our word dynamite from, and it's a word. And in a way, Paul has this knack of kind of stealing words. He's a word stealer. And what he does is he steals the words of the culture around it, and he fills it up with godly truth. He does that all the time if you do your word studies properly. And power, this is a real thing in the pagan world, because power was to do with the magic cults and the magic in the cultists of the Asiatic region where he was. You know, you'd manipulate demons and you gain power within yourself by getting power from a demon to overcome other demons to get control and get power over other people and situations in life. And that's the magic power that was going on in the culture. And so now Paul says, well, Christ, you know, God has come powerfully in the gospel. And if you want to talk about power, I'll tell you about power. The God of the creation, the creator, raised a dead man from the dead and raised him to indestructibility and to immortality. And what is more, if you go through the word power, that power has come to us in the gospel, and that power has transforms us and brings us into all that Christ is and joins us with Christ into his life. And then through the cross, the power of God destroying all of our sin and setting us free from guilt and all the rest of it. And so this power is, so the world the world has a love of power. There's a philosopher called Foucault. I don't know how you say his name properly. I read all these European names. Correct me if I'm wrong, but Foucault or something, I don't know how to say it. Is that right? Is that how you say it? Good. He says life is about the struggle of power. Well, he's actually right, of course. Christ has come. He is the power. God is the power of the universe. And that power comes now through this gospel. So he transforms life from the love of power to the power of love. The whole thing reverses around. And so now there's a great love in what God has done for us in his powerful working, and which comes out of the love and the grace and the mercy of his heart towards us. And therefore, our life is transformed into being people of love. So that's the starting point I want to launch off. And we talked about last time we've been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, into the kingdom of the love of the son of his love in chapter 1, verse 13. And so there's a great action of God, a great power of God is to move us out of this great cosmic evil world that we're in and move us under the direct control and power of his kingdom, which is the kingdom of love. So that's a great gift to us. So we've been moved into this salvation, and we have a new king who is Christ. We're in a kingdom. The true power rests with God and with Christ, his son, and the spirit. And they do things in their own way. They do things in a divine way, and we are to follow the way in which they reveal themselves to us, and they do that all the time. So anyway, so the Lord is trying to, what the gospel does is get us out of that love of power and into the power of love. That's what it's all about. And you know, the human heart is just incredibly arrogant and cocky. You know, I just think about, you know, my mind sometimes over the years, and the Lord's had to deal with me, just the arrogance of thinking, the arrogance of our culture that we're in today, the hostility of mind that Sukhyon was talking about. You know, our minds are just enemies. You know, we have to, and our default position outside of Christ is to be angry and to be seeking to get control over everyone and everything around us and to get things our way, and we get angry if it's not our way. Well, the whole of the Bible is about that. God is in control of this world. He is the creator. He is the king. He has set his son on his throne with him, and he's in control of the whole thing, and he won't do it our way. He'll do it in a way that is according to his own glory. So I want to read. So one of the things we have to get into our minds is this whole understanding of the cosmos. We've been talking a bit about that, because it's a word that's used a number of times. And it's a word, since in our Western world, we've kind of wrecked our thinking in many ways, because since the early 1800s, since the Enlightenment, which is so-called, perhaps modernism as well with that, there's been a a centralizing of understanding in the human mind. And there's been a number of people that have said there was a shift in about 1800 where the spirit was sidelined. The understanding of spirit was put aside and the human mind became the spirit, and the consciousness of the person and the mind of the human being became the centre of everything. Now that has gripped our society right through, to the point that, you know, if you do academic theology, hardly, not many theologians and academics talk about the Holy Spirit. They ignore him almost totally because it's all about your knowledge apart from the Spirit and just working things out all the time and becoming brilliant and clever and all the rest of it. But that's a dead end street, just like that. And like we said, you know, if you've got a good mind, you should work with your mind and be as brilliant as you possibly can, but submit your mind to Christ and don't get arrogant. Be thankful and be a person of humility. In the church, we need good thinkers. We need brilliant people who can articulate things clearly and concisely so that we can be taught well. But our minds cannot become God in any sense of the word. We need the Holy Spirit. And so I want to read from Revelation 5 so that we get into the cosmic understanding. And this is what is kind of been lost. Well, not kind of, it has been lost. And we're kind of having to, in a good way, as the West and the civilization around us collapses. I mean, our civilization is collapsing. I don't know if you realise that. If we murder our babies and our old people and we cut the genitalia off our young kids, our society is collapsing. If we're self-mutilating ourselves and destroying ourselves, it's nothing less than that's going on. So we need to get a grip of what's happening, and the only way to understand these things is to allow the Holy Spirit to give you revelation through the knowledge of the Word to elevate your mind into the heavenly realms, into the cosmic understanding. If you don't have that big cosmic understanding, then you won't cope with the collapsing civilization. Many Christians have gone through this before over the years, by the way, but we are going through it today, which is actually a good thing because it's forcing us now to understand. There are quite a number of people looking now more intently in the scriptures about these cosmic spiritual realities that have perhaps been left behind in our thinking or dodged in our teaching from the pulpits. And I'm kind of forced to look into it. And if you read your Bible, if you're a Bible reader, which you should be, you'll see that there is a cosmic realm. Like I said yesterday, there's a seen and an unseen part of the creation. Trevor talked about that yesterday. And those unseen elements, if you like, those unseen persons, those cosmic beings are all part of the creation and they have a great influence. And it's important that we understand where we fit into that cosmos and we take our station in that cosmos and we are content with who we are, how God has made us and where he's put us, where he sovereignly placed us, and we live in faith and worship and obedience to God, the Creator, through Christ in that context. So we're kind of forced to go into these things, which is a really good thing. So Revelation 5, and today in our text we've talked about Christ. In our text in Colossians about the incarnation, defeating the principalities and powers through the cross. We're going to pick that up in a minute. But I just want to sort of just understand that this whole concept, this whole understanding of reality has been has been in the world, in the history of mankind forever. Yeah. And is in the content of the minds of most cultures in the world. It's only a little narrow band of Western culture of what we're in that has shuttled this out. And when we shut it out, we're out of reality. We don't understand what is going on. And, you know, Paul's talking about these things all the time. So Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and with seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" So here we have it. Chapter 4 is the picture. John sees the vision of God on his throne, and God is glorious on his throne. The 24 elders and the living creatures are around the throne, and the myriads of angels serving God. And the 24 elders who have crowns on their heads are these leaders of the human delegation in this great cosmic act of worship and the service of God. And then, who's worthy to unlock the seals, the secrets of history? And this one turns up, and there's this Lion of tribe of David and the root of David, who is the Son of Man that John's been talking about in chapter 2. And that Son of Man in chapter 2 takes on the same divine characteristics, or has the same divine characteristics as the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. So here is the Son of God, if you like, and here is the Son of Man, the Lion of Judah. And what they are amazed, and this is the thing that we need to hear. What really breaks it open is they see a man go to the right hand of God on the throne. No one can approach God in the creation like that. No one. He's holy. And they break out. This man can approach God on his throne. And there's this great worship that comes out. Now, all of this has been understood in the Old Testament. So Psalms, if you want to read a few verses from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, 17 to 18. Now, we've just got to keep in mind, you know, now Paul's not talking in a vacuum here. John's not talking in a vacuum. He's talking in the great prophetic stream of the scriptures. And the prophets were the only human beings, perhaps the closest one was the high priest in the temple, but the prophets were the only human beings in the Old Covenant that could enter into the divine council, and they would see God and they would hear him, or they'd have visions and they'd hear the word of God, and they would share the word from the throne to the people. And David is one of those prophets Peter calls him a prophet. He's also the leader of the worship in the temple, or the song, the great song composer before Solomon. But anyway, Psalm 68, 17 to 18. So the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. This is after they've defeated, won a battle. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed is the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. So you see, in the temple, in the Old Testament, the temple was the centre of the cosmos. That's an amazing, the Sinai. So God comes down and meets Moses on Sinai. And that the God, Yahweh, who meets Moses, that Sinai then goes into the temple. So God, and this is the amazing thing, you see, you could never come near to God in the Old Testament. That was a presumption to think you could do that. But God had come to them and he was dwelling. And with that, if you notice, the chariots of God are twice 10,000 upon 10,000s. So with him, he brings all of his heavenly hosts, all of his celestial hosts of the cosmos, the unseen realm. They come into the temple and God dwells there. So when the Israelites worshipped God, they entered into the centre of the cosmos. That's what's going on. So let's go to Psalm 89. Five to nine. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You see, this is the worship of Israel. They see God in the heavens, in the temple, and they praise him. And there's no one like the Lord. The Creator is exceedingly greater than all that he has made. And he is on his throne. Now, you can't put that into your mind just like that. The Spirit has to come with the word from the throne to give you revelation. You can't work your way up to that mentally. God has to come to us. And that's what he does in Christ. So if you go to Daniel 7, there's a heap of passages we've got. I'm just picking a few out here. Daniel 7 in verse 9, there's that picture of the Ancient of Days with his hair like pure wool, and the Son of Man has that pure wool in Revelation 2, so he has the same divine characteristics as the Ancient of Days. And then in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. So all the celestial beings, there's this Son of Man, this human being, turns up at the throne, and the celestial beings present this man to God, the Ancient of Days, on the throne. And he is worshipped and praised, and he has the same rule and dominion as God on the throne. And that's Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 2 is all about the Son of Man. And when Jesus came, he says, I am the Son of Man. I'm that one. So the Son of Man was walking around on the earth. And when this Son of Man met people, he changed their lives. He didn't come with philosophy or just clever thinking. He came with the with the power of his person and the powerful actions, the true dynamite, the true dynamis of his love and the power of his love. And he met people. People, when they heard him speak, they met something. And in him, they met God. And that's why they praised God when they met Jesus, because he's the Son of Man. So the question for us today is, how do we participate in all of that? Well, Jesus is not walking around. I don't see him. He's here invisibly, but I don't see him. Well, we are given participation in this by the word. Simply by talking and by speaking, you get, I keep saying it, Epaphras, there's no mistake that Paul puts Epaphras in the first chapter. He's talking about all these cosmic things. But this person, Epaphras, who's Epaphras? Well, who's Phagata and who's Lawton and who's Bell? I mean, who are we? We're nothing, we're ordinary, but that's how God does it, you see. Through little people just speaking words. And you just sitting there and just listening. So just as like that. And all of the cosmos and all of the throne of God and the glories of the Son of Man at his right hand come to our hearts by the Spirit. Now that's the gospel that our nation needs to hear. There's so many clever people on the internet. There are so many clever theologians. There's two theologians now. One, by the name of Marcus Bockmull, and the other one, he's a biblical sort of scholar, and another follower, Erickson, who's a systematic guy. And they've both said that no one in the biblical scholarly world can come anywhere near understanding all the streams of theology. There was a time when the people could read and understand basically everything that was being said. It's hard to imagine, but there are people with photographic memories like C.S. Lewis who could memorise medieval poetry off by heart that he read 10 years earlier. There were people like him around. Like a photocopier. Chink, 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 chink. I'm not like that. Nowhere near it. But even those people can't get abreast of everything. That you can't just rise up intellectually to anything now. You can't do it. So what have we got? Well, we have the gospel. And God comes to us. Sinai comes to us now. Christ comes to us. And when Christ comes, we meet God. And when we meet God, we hear him speak to us. And the God of the cosmic realms renews our hearts. And the power of the word of the gospel is the power of Christ and all that he did that comes into our hearts. And it's true. How about that? So everything's about worship. And it's a bit of a long introduction, I know. So now we get to Colossians. But you see, that's the biblical world. That is the world when Jesus said, I am the Son of Man. That is the world he's talking about, Daniel 7. And when Paul's talking about men and women and how they relate to each other in worship in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, and you do it this way because of the angels. They all knew. And, in Ephesians, you have been blessed in the heavenly realms in Christ. You're already in the heavenly realms. And your job as the church is to preach, he says in chapter 3, to the principalities and powers. And by the way, your battle's not against flesh and blood, it's against all the powers of darkness in the heavenly realms. And you read the whole book of the Revelation, which sort of blows our Western minds, doesn't it? It's probably the most important book to get our head around now. Or let it get hold of us is a better way to put it. Because you can't actually finally get all the details right with Revelation, as hard as we try. But it does somehow get you if you submit to the book. And you get into something quite extraordinarily wonderful. So you can, in this great cosmic battle, there's a great, in this great cosmos, there's a war. And that's what Paul's addressing in our text today. There's a war. And there's these rulers and authorities. And they're playing havoc in people's lives all the time. They're trying, if you're married today, the principalities and powers are trying to destroy your marriage as we speak. That's what they're trying to do. Nothing less than that. That's why chapter 5 in Ephesians is just before chapter 6, by the way. I can count. There you go. But this all plays out in this, you see, it all plays out in human life. Because the amazing thing for the biblical writers in Revelation was that this man could go to the right hand of God on the throne. And so it's played out in human flesh, in history. That's where it all happens. It all, you know, it's all being played out in our, in the way we live and what we do. That's why, you know, we started with thankfulness, and we've had thankfulness in the last, just because what we do in our flesh, you know. Last night I had to just, you know, when I was driving home, I just made sure I stopped and I thought and I thanked God, and I got up this morning and I thanked God. I thank God for my church, and I thank God for my family, for my wife, for the food he puts in my mouth. I thanked him. It's as simple as that. But that's where it all starts. In my humanity, you see, as a person of faith, it starts with me as a person. You know, you're doing something. When you're thanking God, and when you're saying, you're doing something as a person. And all the glory of God is somehow, even the atheists could see that. I think, you know, as James, they could see that. They couldn't know what it's about, but it's there. So here we are. So he says, see that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world or the cosmos, and not according to Christ. So philosophy. Philosophy is simply, see, this is how it plays out. It plays out in the realm of human beings and their philosophy. What people are thinking. Now, philosophy is a very common word that Paul's, you know, love of love and sophos, wisdom. So the love of wisdom, which can mean a whole range of things in the ancient world, but the love of, just the love of having your mind and your worship cultic patterns expressed in a certain way is philosophy. That's the context. And you see, these Jews that he's dealing with in Colossians, they had left their God of the Old Testament, who was on the throne, and they were bringing in philosophy. They were syncretizing their Jewish faith with the pagan world around them, and they were pushing that with the law and then pushing that into the church. And it all kind of looked okay because they would probably read the Bible and the law from the scriptures, but there was something very wrong with it because it was Christless. And it was crossless. And there was no resurrection. A few years ago, I wrote a letter to my denomination. We need to believe that Jesus died for our sins and that God raised his body from the ground, and all hell broke loose. That's your interpretation, they said. But that's the word, that's the gospel. And if you want a philosophy, you know, you have a love of wisdom. So you have a love of your own cleverness, a love of your own mind, a love of your own worship. The love of your own wisdom, the way you do things, becomes the love of your life, yourself, your culture, whatever it is. It can be anything. And that is the philosophy. And it has progressed through history to the Enlightenment, where we completely jettison the idea of God and it's just become totally humanistic. And we are now at the end of thousands of years of progressive philosophy, and the best we can do is chop the genitals off our children. And worse still, we defend it rationally and logically on the media. That's what philosophy does without Christ. It's been controlled by the principalities and powers. You throw the spirit out and you end up with being demonic. Satan is a murderer and a liar and a deceiver, and he will seek to destroy and kill humanity because he hates humanity, because human beings are the royal image of God, and God has created them to stand at his right hand in his Son on the throne. That's why he hates. Paul says, why are you squabbling over things? You're going to judge angels and you're going to judge the cosmos. And John says, you're going to judge nations. He says it to the church. You're going to rule with Christ as human beings in the cosmos. So we better get ready. We have to learn to be mature like Christ. Exactly what James was saying. We have to grow. We have to be conquerors in the truth, because there's great things coming to us. So if we can't handle little things, we're not going to be able to do the big things, are we? So God's training us to conquer. The next thing, empty deceit. And you see, this is lies. It's lies. It's philosophy and it's empty deceit. So it's lies. It's deceitful spin doctoring rhetoric. It's no different today. It's like that back then. You know, Paul had these rhetorical experts with language come into Corinth, and they were all sort of enamoured with him, but they'd moved away from Christ crucified, and we're going to have a bar of it. As clever and as brilliant as they were, it was all lies and deceit. Brilliant lies and deceit. Philosophical lies and deceit, put together logically. And it's like a wall that's hitting us today in our modern world. So this is the battle, and it all comes from 121, hostile minds. Minds that are clever but are angry as hell at God, because the fall was about us wanting to be God. And human traditions. You know, there are good traditions in the scriptures. Paul said to the Thessalonians, make sure you stick to the traditions, and he said the same thing to the Corinthians. So there were good traditions. There are good traditions that come down from Christ and his apostles, and they are given to us to follow. They're good traditions. But humanistic traditions are not good traditions. They are based on lies. And, you know, it's a matter of wisdom to work out what things, we've said this, are mandatory and what things are adiaphora. A lot of the things we do in our churches and family are just adiaphora. They're not the law, they're traditions. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with setting up traditions, but you can just let a lot of things go because they're just traditions. If they're not in the scriptures, you don't have to do them. So our job is to keep to the traditions of in the scriptures and do the mandatory things that we're commanded to do, and the rest we can do, we can chop and change and do it on. So the elemental spirits, this is an interesting word, it's the Greek word stoichia, and it means when things are broken down into little components. And so you get this, breaking down. I call it the religious drunkenness, religious debauchery. So Paul said, be filled with the Spirit, don't be filled with wine, because that's debauchery. Because what the Spirit does is it breaks you down into bits. What wine and alcoholism does, it breaks you down into pieces. So you lose all your order and your structure, and you destroy everything around you because of the alcohol. So don't do that. Be filled with the Spirit. But here, you know, the stoichia, our religious drunkenness and debauchery. It's where the demons come in. And they break everything down into pieces. You see, we've been, Trevor's talking about the reconciling of Christ, how Christ reconciles everything. He's bringing everything together. God is bringing his people together around his throne. He's bringing heaven to earth. He's healing all the breaches are all being healed, have been healed in the cross. And it's all coming together. The demons hate all that. The principalities and powers, they hate that. They break it all down into pieces. They separate everybody. They put everyone into little groups. You have all your little traditions and all your little thousands of little laws controlling. You know, it's right through society, let alone these Jewish people. These Jewish people who are in the church, they love the law. So the law becomes, and so, you know, so things that are just all adiaphora becomes the culture, and if you're not obeying these adiaphora little laws and things you're supposed to do and not to do, you're excluded from the community and all the rest. It just breaks away, makes everyone feel like they're worthless and they don't fit in and all the rest of it. You know how it works. The person comes into the room and you don't feel comfortable because they've got a law on something. It might be to do with food or drink or could be anything. So that's the elemental spirits. And what 2 Peter says, that Galatians 4, we won't read it, 3-7 says that God, he criticizes the Jewish Christians there who are going to the law. He's actually saying to these Jewish people that you are actually under the control of the world, the fallen world system. You think you're law people and that you follow God, but you're being led by demons. That's what he's saying in Galatians chapter 4. We can do the same in our relationships, in our churches. Do exactly the same. We destroy. And everyone's fragmented under these little laws. So don't create things that are laws that don't need to be. So these are all the things we've got to be looking at. So the solution to all of this, and Paul goes back into it again. This is what we've been finding. He said, nothing. You can't talk about any of these things. You must quickly go back to Christ and his gospel, who Christ is. And so he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity and bodily dwell, and dwells bodily. So God has come in a man, in the incarnation. So Trevor talked about that, and he said that's a song. And why is it a song? It's probably a song, I think, because the scholars think it, you know, the experts in Greek and all that, they say that it's all poetry and all the rest of it. So it's a song. So it's a song. So let's say it's a song. All right? But how can you talk about philosophically that God becomes man? How can you do that? You have to go to poetry and praise, prophetic, proclamatory poetry, and you just have to sing. You praise. What else can you do? That's how you get it, through praise. And that's why God's done it that way. So we worship him. Funny about that. Does he think he is God? So this reconciliation, and you know, the Old Testament is just preparing us to get that fact that God becomes man, the Son of God becomes the man Jesus at a point in time. And you know, you remember Jacob was running away from Esau, and he had his head on the rock, and he had a vision, and he saw a ladder connecting earth and heaven, and he saw angels going up and down because the great breach had occurred because of sin. So there was a breach between heaven and earth. But you see, the miracle was that God came to Jacob and spoke to him. He says, I'll be with you always. And then in chapter 32, he's having to face Esau down the track, and he has this brawl with a man in a jabok. this man comes to him. This man comes to him and wrestles him and wounds him, causes him to suffer. And something happens in him and he clings on to him like a bride clings to her husband. He clings on to him and he won't let him go. He says, unless you bless me, I am finished. So this man clings, wrestled with him and clung onto him. Jacob then clung back onto him. And then he says, when this man happens with this man, he says, I have seen the face of God and I have lived. So in the Old Testament, you see, the only way you meet God is in a man, ultimately. And you meet him in Jesus Christ. You meet God in a man, and he's the great husband of the church. He comes and he leaves and he cleaves to his bride, and his bride clings to him. There's a clinging and a union, a bone of bone and flesh with Christ. And when we meet Christ, we meet God in Christ. We go, and Christ the Son leads us in worship to the throne, to the worship of the Father on the throne. And he's outlining, as I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to speed up a bit here. And he says, and you have been filled, verse 11, and him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So these Jews are on about circumcision because they're people of the law. And Paul's saying their law's finished, that occultic law of the old covenant's finished. And you're actually being part of the stoichia, part of the elemental spirits and the powers of the universe, because you've neglected Christ. And if you've neglected Christ, you've neglected the Holy Spirit. So the true circumcision is Christ. All the circumcision, all the Old Testament, Jesus said that. All the Old Testament's about me. The cutting away of the body of flesh and the shedding of blood in the act of circumcision is all about leading to Christ when he died on the cross, when he would cut away the body of sin. He would cut it away. He would deal with it. He would crucify it in the cross and destroy it for us. There, that is the true circumcision, not done with the hands, but you go back to chapter 1, he talks about how he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. He dies in the body of flesh, and he cuts away our flesh, our sin, and he cuts it away and he sheds his blood and it's gone. Here's the fulfillment of the circumcision. And then he goes to baptism. One is the old covenant initiation rite given by God, and in the Christ, in the new covenant, it is baptism, the initiation rite. And he says, now, it's hard not to connect those two in this text, by the way. Almost impossible not to connect them. If you're a Baptist, you'll probably say, no, they're not connected. And you can almost say, people who are Baptists say they're not connected. If you Anglican or Presbyterian, you say they are connected, and everyone's fighting over this for the last 150 years. But it's got nothing to do with any of that. That's just modern ecclesiological sort of rules, really, who's right and who's wrong about how we baptise children or if we don't baptise children. The rest of it, there's nothing to do with it. I don't think it's anything to do with it. Anyway, that's my opinion, if I'm going to say that. He's just making the point. Circumcision leads to Christ in the Old Covenant. Baptism points us back to Christ. The centre is Christ. And by the way, if you want to be wise about baptism, there is no law about the age in which you baptise people in the New Covenant. None. So you can go away and work that one out. Don't want any fights over coffee afterwards. All right, but the key is Christ crucified and the resurrection and the life that comes in. And out of all of that, there is this new covenant, and he's trying to get these Jewish people who are merging with the pagan culture and all the rest of it, he's trying to get them out of the situation so that the church comes back to Christ crucified. So where do you meet Christ? You only meet him in the cross and the resurrection. This is the gospel. And when you meet Christ in the cross, you meet God. Christ, the wisdom and power of God, Paul says. You meet God there in the cross, in the grace of God, in his forgiveness, in his mercy. Right there, that's where you know God. That's where you stand. That's why we keep singing about it, because you can't go anywhere else. And where do you meet God? You meet him in the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. So where do you meet God? When the word of the resurrection comes to you, the power of God is in that word. The word that raised Jesus from the dead is in the word of the gospel. And the word comes to us. You will never die. My son has taken on flesh, and I have raised him to incorruptibility. Now you have heard that same word. So now you are in my son, and you will never die. You are incorruptible. You are immortal. That sounds like good news to me. It's all right to die. So let's not panic. Let's get on with the gospel. So forgiveness and the guilt, and right at the end there, to finish off, we've run out of time, but the whole thing of the wiping away of the legal demands, the way the spirits and the elements and the law and all of that approach, the way it gets a grip and the way people get a grip and the way the spirits get a grip on our hearts is by making us feel guilty about everything. But Christ has come with the law and completely wiped the slate clean. We're free from the law in that sense. We're not free to disobey the mandatory things, but free from the condemnation of the law. Nothing stands against Christians, no matter what you've done in your life. Christ has wiped the slate clean. You are free. And the word forgiveness there, just very briefly, is the word in chapter 1, it's the word ephesis, which means to be released, and it's related to redemption in chapter 1. Here it has got the same word charis in it, but that word grace. So when God wipes the slate clean and he forgives you, he gives you back everything you lost because of your sin. That's what he's saying. So you can stand righteous in Christ and hold your head high. Just believe the gospel and you'll be saved.